Karl Barth, the famous and sometimes controversial Swiss theologian, author of many books on theology, was once asked what he thought was the most profound theological truth. His answer, Jesus loves me, this I know. Each week in this series, we're taking some time at the beginning of the message to have you briefly meditate on some scriptures related to the subject at hand. This morning, we're going to talk about the love of God. And so we want you to look at some verses from King David, writing in Psalm 36 from the New Living Translation, and I'll invite you to read along with me. Your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the ocean depths. How precious is your unfailing love, O God! All humanity finds shelter in the shadow of your wings. Pour out your unfailing love on those who love you. Just take a few moments and think about those verses. Lord God, I pray that today you would open our hearts and our minds that we might have a greater understanding and comprehension of your unfailing love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As a boy growing up, I used to sit with my mom and dad and watch telecasts of Billy Graham crusades, one of those things that God used in my life of bringing me to faith. For those of you that are maybe too young to know or perhaps new to the faith, just a few thoughts about Billy Graham. He was the most prominent, preeminent evangelist in the last half of the 20th century. It's estimated that he spoke to live audiences of more than 210 million people in 185 countries and territories. George Beverly Shea, the featured soloist for Billy Graham, often sang a song titled, The Love of God. The chorus went like this, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. The third verse of that hymn was a small part of an ancient poem composed in 1096 by a Jewish songwriter, Rabbi Meir, in Worms, Germany. The lines were found one day in revised form on the walls of a patient's room in an insane asylum after the patient's death. It's thought that the patient, this unknown patient, during times of sanity, adapted from the Jewish poem what is now the third verse of this song, The Love of God. The words of this third stanza were quoted one day at a Nazarene camp meeting. In the meeting was Frederick Lehman, a pastor, who described his reaction. The profound depths of the lines moved us to preserve the words for future generations. Not until we'd come to California did this urge find fulfillment, and that at a time when circumstances forced us to hard manual labor. One day, during short intervals of inattention to our work, we picked up a scrap of paper and added the first two stanzas and chorus to the existing third verse lines. Pastor Lehman completed the hymn in 1917. His daughter Claudia assisted with the music. Look at the words. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints an angel's song. And then that third verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This morning, as we continue in this summer series on attributes of God, we turn our attention to the really incomprehensible, unfathomable love of God. And there are five statements that I want us to consider in relation to this awesome, awesome attribute. The first is, God is love. This first statement comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul when he writes in 1 John 4, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is one of the three great God is declarations in the New Testament. The first appears in John's Gospel, chapter 4, when he says to the Samaritan woman that God is spirit. That is, he's not composed of matter as we are. In his essence, he's spirit. He's not limited in time and space. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. The second declaration is by John in the first chapter of his first epistle. Look at this from chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The concept of light signifies holiness and purity. Darkness, on the other hand, symbolizes moral perversity and unrighteousness. You see, God is first and foremost light. It's the manifestation of his absolute holiness. If you missed the first message in this series that Jim gave, it was on the holiness of God. I encourage you to go back to the website and to watch it again. And then John declares, thirdly, that God is love. It's really a statement of fact, and not really a description. It's simply the way God is, as he connects with all of his other attributes. And so think about some of the implications of that. God's love is an attribute, thus is a holy love. It's not a sentimental, whimsical love that operates without parameters, without restraints. It's an eternal love. It knows no bounds. It knows no end. It's a righteous and just love. Everything always fits with what is right, what is just. It's a sovereign love, under obligation to no one but himself. It's an immutable love. It's a love that never changes. It never grows, nor ever diminishes. God cannot love you any more. He cannot love you any less than he does. His love is neither spotty nor fickle. It's always the same. You see, God loves because it is his nature to love. But his love never operates at odds with or in opposition to any of his other attributes. God does not have to suspend one attribute in order to exercise another. And we'll come back to that a little later. Now, we have to be careful not to make an error that some do. God is love, therefore, love is God. First of all, Greek grammar will not allow you to make such an equivalence. But furthermore, to say that love is God would be to glorify love and make it the object of worship. And worse yet, it would reduce God to the level of just one attribute. A.W. Tozier writes, love is something true of God, but it is not God. Now, one of the operating principles of God's love is that it is always initiating. It is always seeking. His love requires expressing. Now, this aspect of the nature of God's love is perfectly satisfied within the Godhead. God the Father eternally loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son eternally loving the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit eternally loving the Father and the Son. You see, there was no need for God to create in order to have a recipient for His love. And yet, in His love, He did create. So think about this awesome love. God, existing eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, chose to create. And as a part of His eternal decree, He allowed for freedom of moral choice. Yet by His omniscience, knowing that man would choose to disobey God, and sin would enter into the created order. So God, being holy and just, would need to judge sin and condemn the sinner. But in the counsel of the Godhead, according to Scripture, God knew that the only remedy, the only just satisfaction of His holiness and His righteousness and His justice would be that He would have to pay the price. And so, motivated by His great love, God, before He ever created, knew the cross would lay ahead. What amazing love. This brings us to the second statement for our consideration. God's love is supremely demonstrated at the cross. Here is God initiating, providing a way of escape from the penalty of sin. John, writing in his first epistle, chapter 4, says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." Big word, simply means satisfaction, for the satisfaction for our sins. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Michael Reeves, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, writes, "Without the cross, we could never have imagined the depth and seriousness of what it means to say that God is love. On the cross, we see the great holiness of God's love, that the light of His pure love will destroy the darkness of sin and evil. On the cross, we see the intensity and strength of His love, that it is not an insipid thing at all, but majestically strong as it faces a death, battles evil, and gives life." Here is God dying for those who have no hope apart from His intervention. This is God's love. The New Testament writers had to create a virtually new word that was outside of their knowledge to describe this love, agape love, God's love, love for the unworthy. Look at this description of love from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. "God's love is an exercise of His goodness towards individual sinners, whereby, having identified Himself with their welfare, He has given His Son to be their Savior and now brings them to know and enjoy Him in a covenant relation." God loves us even in spite of our fallenness, in spite of our sins. God loves towards a purpose. There's an end in mind for His love. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Let me pause just a moment before we read on. This is a terrible indictment against all human beings who have ever lived or ever will live. It levels the playing field. We are all in the same desperate, lost situation. This is not very popular news today. As an old friend of mine used to say, it's popular as hair in a biscuit. This is not good. This is bad stuff. Now, there's two words in the English language, and if you ever see them in your Bible, circle them. Here it is. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's the end. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The wonderful thing is God didn't say, listen, get your act together. Clean it up. And when you've got it all together, then maybe I'll do something to help you. By the way, that time will never come. Paul makes this amazing statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God has done all of this for his good pleasure. And through Christ, he's identified his welfare with ours. Now here's the crux. When you are tempted to doubt God's love, look at the cross. Can I repeat that? When you're tempted to doubt God's love, look at the cross. This is the ultimate expression of unfailing love. Jesus took your place. Jesus died the death that you deserved, that I deserved. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, writes, only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserved sinners. And that is why, if we are looking for a definition of love, we should look not in a dictionary, but at Calvary. So consider again some of the implications. Romans chapter 8 opens with a glorious statement regarding the assurance of salvation for those that have put their trust in Christ. Paul writes this, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you maybe here need to believe that verse. That if you've trusted in Christ, there is no condemnation, period, full stop, end of discussion. Not because I said it. God says it. Now, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus alone for salvation yet, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the opposite is true. And you're under God's condemnation and destined to live eternally apart from God and all that is good. It's a sobering verdict of coming judgment. Well, Paul ends chapter 8 with some great words of encouragement. Look at these. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you look at that, is there anything Paul missed? Can you help him out? Was there something maybe he didn't think of? I don't think so. We take our consideration of God's love another step. It's not only an external of love of God for us that's part of our knowledge and our experience, but there's an internal facet as well. And that's this. God manifests his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God is not content only to show his love to us in time, space, history, in the life, ministry, and work of Jesus Christ. There is something that happens within us. within those who have put their trust in Christ. And so Paul writes in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Poured out. It's one word in the Greek language of the New Testament. Paul uses the same word here that's used to describe the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful commentary on this verse, writes, the whole idea of shed abroad, that's the, if you read the King James, that's what you're going to read, shed abroad. He says, meaning poured out, is one of profusion and of abundance and of overflowing torrents. The implication of this should be obvious. If the love of God is thus shed abroad in our hearts, there can be no doubt about it. There is no uncertainty concerning it, because the whole idea is one of a superabundance and a great profusion. What Paul says here, therefore, is that the Holy Ghost in this way gives us an abundant assurance of God's love toward us. The Holy Ghost then makes us abundantly certain and assured of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We read earlier from John's first epistle when he said, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. It's not only a matter of faith, God says it, I believe it. It's also an internal, experiential witness of truth. It's a matter of the heart. Experiencing the love which God has for us leads us to another statement this morning. God's love calls forth an attitude of gratitude and a commitment to obedience. What is your heart's response to God's love displayed so clearly and profoundly for you? A little bit ago, we looked at some verses from 1 John chapter 4. Here are some more that I didn't read then. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We love because he first loved us. Two things. Our love for God grows out of his love for us. And second, our love for others is sourced in God's love for us. And look at the nature and the consequence of that love. In chapter 2 of 1 John, John writes, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And this in chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's a heart of obedience. Knowing and experiencing God's love shows up in our love for others and in obedience to God. Look at Jesus' words recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 15. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. To obey is nothing short of imitating Jesus. Live as Jesus did. Love as Jesus did. One more aspect of God's love that I want us to think about briefly, and that's this. God's love is the reason he disciplines his children. The author of the New Testament book of Hebrews writes, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? J.I. Packer writes, God's love is stern, for it expresses holiness in the lover and seeks holiness for the beloved. Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, to ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God. Because he is what he is, his love must, in the nature of things, be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. And because he already loves us, he must labor to make us lovable. Though it hardly seems like it, to experience the discipline of the Lord is to experience his holy love. It is for love that he disciplines his children. So what does that look like? I think often his discipline simply allows the consequences of our wrong moral choices in action. Sometimes he just allows us to get what we deserve. At other times, it's his heavy hand upon our hearts and minds in times of rebellion. We see that demonstrated in the life of David, as he describes it in Psalm 32, that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, and his vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Listen, if he didn't love us, he would simply give us free rein and leave us alone in the misery of our choices. God is love. He demonstrates that supremely in the person of his beloved Son, in his perfect and complete work on the cross. And then he pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which calls forth from us then a heart of gratitude and a heart of obedience. And when we sin, he lovingly disciplines that we might experience his forgiveness and restoration of our relationship and fellowship with him. Now, there are several attributes, when you study the attributes of God, that relate to God's love. And I just want to mention them briefly, maybe as we move toward wrapping up today. One is the goodness of God. Pastor Jim gave an entire message on this a few weeks ago. A.W. Tozier writes that the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he's inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. God is a good God. King David writes in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." But he's not just good, he's also kind. This is God's good disposition. Look at this remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" We often read a description of God's love in the Old Testament as loving kindness. And then the mercy of God. This is God's love as it encounters our sin. I'm going to read a passage from Titus chapter 3 and look at the highlighted words here. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The mercy of God flows from the goodness of God. Mercy is the goodness of God confronting suffering and guilt. His mercy then moves God to compassion and action. And then there's the grace of God. On the other hand, this is his unmerited favor toward those who deserve his wrath. Now, here's a good way to distinguish between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, forgiveness, eternal life, salvation. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Oh, I'm so glad we get mercy instead of justice, aren't you? But Paul writes that it's by grace that we've been saved. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing in us that would cause God to forgive us and to save us. It is only by his sovereign goodness and grace of love that he should draw us to himself and impart to us his life and righteousness. Well, okay, let me draw three conclusions to all that we've said and considered this morning. Number one, you matter to God. God really loves you. Listen, what more can he do to demonstrate that than what he's already done? Sometimes I think we believe that God is up in heaven and he's holding his nose in order to love us. Or that he's up there with his fingers crossed, giving himself an out if we don't measure up. Or if he should somehow decide one day to stop loving us. I think there are a couple things that we tend to really struggle with at times. One is this: how could God love me knowing what I've done in my life? But do you see the faulty thinking here? The reality is that God loves you not because of who you are, but because of who he is. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love, not because he needs to receive, but because he delights to give." Remember that God has always known what your life would be like. The thoughts you would think, the words you would say, the things that you would do, the kind of life that you would lead. He's known it all, but he still loves you. And a second thing I think we often struggle with, and that's this: I just don't feel loved. Some of you find it hard to believe that you could be loved and loved like this. Maybe you didn't experience love in your home when you grew up, or perhaps it was there, but you just didn't feel it. And here I think is where the mind has to win out over the heart for the moment. You have a choice to make. Will you believe what God says to you? He loves you. He really does. And he's demonstrated how special and valuable that you are to him, so much so that God came to the earth and he died for you. He was raised for you. See, friends, feelings are a poor barometer of truth. We need our minds renewed to understand truth. Here's the second thing. God's love changes the direction of our focus. Work from God's love, not towards God's love. He loves you perfectly. He loves you completely. This is a settled fact in eternity. He cannot love you anymore. He cannot love you any less. And here's the point. Stop trying to earn his love. Even by doing those Christian things like Bible study and prayer and coming to church on Sunday. You see, we need to live our life because of the reality of the fact that God loves us. We need to stake our life on it. God's word declares his intentions and his affections and his attitude towards us. We need to count on that. I learned this song as just a little boy. My two-year-old grandson sings it today. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And the cross demonstrates that to us. Now, one last thing. God's love does not operate apart from his holiness. And if I can just give a word to anyone here or watching online who have not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. There's a popular thought today sadly, even among Christians, that because God is love, in the end, he will welcome everybody into heaven. Because he's love, everybody, in the end, will be saved. God's love does avert God's righteous anger for a time. But those who reject God's outstretched hands of love will one day stand before him, and they'll receive the judgment that his love sought to avert. Author Michael Green put it this way, "The love of God, with arms extended on a cross, bars the way to hell. But if that love is ignored, rejected, and finally refused, there comes a time when love can only weep while man pushes past into the self-chosen alienation which Christ went to the cross to avert." But the good news is that if you turn away from all self-effort to save yourself and you place your trust in Christ and the death that he died for you, God will forgive you, welcome you into his family, and give you a declaration of your salvation for eternity. There are people here at RBC who would love to help you as you move on this journey to have a relationship with God through Jesus. And if some will be up front at the end of the service if you want to come and talk to somebody there, or call the church office and set up a time to talk with one of the pastors. The wondrous love of God. I close with a little piece that I ran across. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? Odd, but wonderful. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your unbelievable love, demonstrated supremely in your Son Jesus, who came to die for us. Thank you that you love us in spite of all of the mess that we make of our lives, of our sin. Thank you that your love has been demonstrated to us so clearly. And help us, Lord, as we reflect on these verses that we've looked at today, help us to get a greater appreciation and understanding of how much you really do love us. And I pray that your love in us then would be evident to others, that we would seek the best for others as you seek the best for us. Thank you for this wonderful love. In Jesus' name, amen.